We turn to the Psalm 102 and to verse 14. A couple of midweek services ago, we heard a very fine sermon by Dr. Peter Masters on this verse. And I hope sometimes my preaching sets your mind going, but it set my mind going in a slightly different direction. And I felt that I would like to take this verse myself. Psalm 102 and verse 14. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. Talking about the temple, talking about the stones that made the temple, and talking about the dust that crumbles from those stones. Nowhere like Mount Zion on the sides of the north, according to another psalm. It was built, as you know, on an impregnable rock, so that if you look down from one of the pinnacles of the temple, you not only look down the whole length of the building, but also the height of the rock on which it stood. It is possible that prophetically the psalm writer sees the people who've been sent away and who've been exiled in Babylon and other places. And they think back to the temple. It may be it was David himself wrote this psalm and sees the stones which he's accumulated ready for Solomon. But here we have this wonderful idea, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. Particularly vivid, the favouring of the dust. It would appear that whenever the Pope visits a country, he bows down and kisses the earth. And what he thinks he's doing when he does that, I have no idea at all. And certainly that is not what is envisaged in this verse. Thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. Now, I've repeated the verse a number of times so that we get it in our heads. This psalm tells us what it is about. The verse that we read was the central verse. There are 28 verses, and this is verse 14. So it does have a significance. It's like the hub of a wheel. It is at the centre, the core significance of the whole psalm. Verse 18 tells us that this psalm is written for the generation to come. Now, we're 3,000 years after David. If David wrote it, he was 1,000 BC he lived, and we're 2,000 years from them. So there's been lots of generations since who may value this psalm. But it is about the Lord Jesus, and it is about his accomplishments. It is the Lord Jesus as the second person of the Godhead, who together with his Father by the Spirit has looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven has beheld the earth and all the groaning upon it, and to loose those that are appointed to death, and to declare the name of the Lord, the name of the Father, to whom we may only approach through the Son. How does the psalm move logically to be of benefit to the people, the generations to come? It begins with prayer. It is a prayer. And it's a prayer when whoever wrote the psalm, and who wrote it by the Spirit on behalf of us all, but when a person felt desperate. Prayer means that we approach the living God. We reserve that term for that. In days gone by in English, prayer was also reserved for an approach to the monarch, to the king, and an approach to the judiciary. You made a prayer, you made a request. But nowadays, in our language, we reserve the word prayer properly for the use when we approach God. We don't talk about praying when we talk to one another. However, talking to one another, depending how we talk, may be a good way of learning how to talk with God. But here is a prayer. And it is a prayer offered by someone who was desperate. Now, we may pray at all times, and we should pray when things are going well. But we should not neglect to come trustingly to the Lord God when things are bad. Now, hide not thy face, he says, when I'm in trouble. Just when I need help, please, God, don't turn away. Don't make me feel abandoned. Don't leave me alone. I'm lonely enough as it is. Each person faces their own trouble and has to do it alone. Just like we have to face death alone. Nobody can go through it with us, even if they die alongside us. And so it is. The prayer is, hide not thy face. Come speedily, he says. Come and help me now. And we know that the Lord Jesus gives grace to help in time of need. And he speaks that his days are consumed like smoke. He says, I can feel within myself that I'm dying. I feel that my life is burning up. I can feel that I'm blackened by smoke and can't breathe very well. Nothing is normal. My heart is smitten. I'm withered like yellow grass. And so he goes on. And he describes how low he feels. And then he says, in his pleading, I feel I'm going to die. But God, you will never die. You will always live. Your days are forever. Your days are from everlasting to everlasting. And this isn't the only place in the Bible where that is the pleading from the lesser to the greater, as we say, that he's made. I'm going to die. I'm mortal. And dear God, I come to you because you are not mortal. You do not die. Now, can't you look upon me in great mercy? Can't you have regard to the fact that my life is coming to an end and your life is going to go on? And could you not have mercy upon me and enable me to live a life with you forever? Which actually is the way the psalm ends. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. So the prayer is answered. But you know what it's like. Job found it. This psalmist, probably David, found it. And you've had the experience. When you are in the middle of things bad, it seems they're never going to end. And that is the threat to faith, isn't it? That is the threat to our coming to God to ask his help. We don't believe it's going to happen, because this has been going on for days, for weeks, for months, for years, and there has been no change. So there isn't going to be a change. Wrong. But that's how our faith is eroded. And this is how the psalmist comes. And this is the logic of the Psalms. In verse 12, this psalm, verse 11, my days, he says, are like a shadow that declineth. The sun is going down. You know what it's like when the sun's up, you have your shadow. But when the sun goes behind a cloud or goes down, there are no more shadows. And he says, now, my life, my days, the days of my life are like a shadow that's vanishing. My life is vanishing. My life is like a shadow that declineth. And I'm withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy. See the change? Suddenly by faith and the help of the Spirit, in the midst of feeling he's dying and his days are over and appealing to God who never dies, he says, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. Shakespeare says, there is a tide in the affairs of men which taken it, and you know the whole quotation, we are appointed to die. God makes definite times in our life, time to be born, a time to die. While one dies, others are living very happily. But each one of us has the time appointed by God. And he's saying here now, there is a time coming in the life of the church when the Lord Jesus Christ takes human flesh and is incarnate and finally dies upon a cross and is raised from the dead as is installed in heaven. That is the set time for the favouring of the church that's gone before and that comes after. And then right there, the church being favoured, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. The great evidence of the Old Testament blessing is that Zion would be built, the temple would be built, and then its people would always admire it. But this is written for the people to come. I remember I was converted in a Baptist church in Harrow. I heard the gospel, believed it, was saved there, gave my heart to the Lord there, if we use that terminology. Felt the Lord's call to teach in Sunday school there. Went through the waters of baptism there. Felt the call to the ministry under the preaching there. Was ordained, in fact, there. And then they decided that they'd get a nice price for a supermarket there, and they sold the site. So by the time I was 18 and a half, I had learned that it isn't the building that is the repository of everything that's valuable in our spiritual walk. Now, I love this building. I love it for many reasons. But the real reason that we love it, of course, is that each of us has had dealings with the Lord, or the Lord has had dealings with us there. It isn't the design of it, it isn't the shape of it, it isn't the fact that its acoustics are good. None of these things. It's what the Lord has done with us and with his people there. We believe that the church is not the building, the church is the people, the saved people, the elect people. And wherever the Lord has dealt with them, they will be fond of that place. But that's as far as it is to go. The temple doesn't remain. The Lord wasn't that keen on it that it had to remain. And neither does any building. And while it may have a fond place in our memories, that is as far as it should go. we are spiritual beings, and it is not that we are to worship our buildings. So what is being taught here for the generation that is to come? Well, we're told quite clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. We come to Christ as to a living stone, and that we also, as lively stones, that's 1 Peter 2 verse 5, are built up a spiritual house. So the fulfillment of the temple for those who love Christ, the temple to worship the Saviour, are the individual believers in the Lord Jesus who are built into one another to make a building unto the Lord, a spiritual temple. When it says we come to the Lord Jesus as a living stone, and in verse 5, 2 Peter 2 verse 5, 1 Peter 2 verse 5, ye also as lively stones, that's rather nice, isn't it? Gives you an idea of movement. But actually, both living and lively translate the same Greek word. And it's a picture. Stones are inanimate. The great stones that made up the temple at Jerusalem couldn't speak. They're inanimate blocks. But people, saved people, the Lord's people, are alive. And they are more alive than anybody else anywhere. Because not only do we have physical life, but others are dead in spirit, we are also alive spiritually unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We are alive as anybody's ever alive. We should pray that the Lord will make us alive as any Christians have ever, ever, ever been, of course. But we're living stones. Not talking about a temple here in that sense. We are a living temple. We are alive. We're worshipping the Lord Jesus, with all our heart and mind and soul and strength together, as well as individually. So we've got the key to the interpretation that we are living stones. I usually find it quite helpful to remember the famous African explorer whose name comes from this very figure, Livingstone. David Livingstone. Nice thing to have your name from, but a living stone. And of course we read today, Marcus read it for us, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we are builded in him so that God can inhabit us by the Spirit. So there is the key for the interpretation of our verse. Thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. The picture for the generations to come, and for the truly believers of previous generations there, is that the people of the Lord Jesus Christ love one another. They take pleasure in one another, and they favour one another. Well, let's think a little bit about it. If you can turn to, just briefly, if you'd like to, you don't have to 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 2. In 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 2, it speaks of David assembling for Solomon the stones that are going to make up the temple. And the whole verse reads, now I have prepared with all my might, that's David, for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, silver for the things of silver, the brass for the things of brass, the iron for the things of iron, wood for the things of wood. That's fine. Now, what else? He has prepared onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering, that's shining stones, and of diverse colours, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. The temple was to be made up of these. Now, marble is a lovely stone to walk on and to observe. And there are stones of great colour that were ornamental in the temple. And of course, we know that stones glister and sparkle. And David was saying that he had begun to assemble these stones for the physical temple. And then in 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, and verse 6, we're just getting just a little picture. That Solomon garnished the house with precious stones for beauty. He garnished the house with precious stones for beauty. It caused the Queen of Sheba, who heard the reputation of it, to say the half was not told her. Before she'd seen it, she only imagined what it was like, and when she got there, it far exceeded, as did many other aspects of Solomon's rule and person, but it far exceeded her expectations. This then is the picture. But the language is remarkable. Thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. And thinking now of people, thinking of our fellow believers, these are just really the points that I want to make. That we take pleasure in our brothers and sisters whom the Lord has saved in their prime and in their glory. And we also favour the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, to use an expression from Daniel, in their desolations and in their decline. We take pleasure in the stones and we favour the dust. We are not as those who only want a young people's church. We favour everything in its prime. We love everything in its prime. We take pleasure in it. But we favour the decline, the dust, the disintegration. Now let's try and have a little look at these things. We've seen something of the stones, and it would therefore not be difficult for us to think that the things that we would admire in other Christians, for we're taught to think of one another more highly than ourselves, and we're thinking that all the gifts that people have who are the Lord's in the local church are from the Lord. And the approach that we should have to taking pleasure in the gifts of other people is not that we should be orientated to them specially, but that we should give grace and honour to the Lord who has provided these gifts. But it should not mean that we take away from the people who exercise these gifts. We should love one another, and we should not really have to search for the things that are lovable, but we should if need be, but we would expect to see the things that are lovable. Now, we don't have to go far. The Spirit talks about love. And when we see the love of other members for ourselves and for one another, the acceptance of our persons as Christ has accepted us, The love that they've shown in preaching the gospel to our hearts. The love that they've shown in growing more like the Saviour so that they can be a better example to others. When we see love that radiates because our brothers and sisters live near to Christ and every time they come to us, they radiate the warmth. We haven't got anybody else. We don't have the Lord Jesus on earth. The nearest we get is one another. And we need one another. And we take pleasure in the love that each believer has learned from the Saviour and passes on to the fellow members. It will also be of great benefit to the elect who are not yet saved. And maybe a means too of destruction for those who are not saved and don't welcome it, but are aware of it. What other stones might we take pleasure in? Well, the joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And we need strength. And we need to observe those who are enjoying the presence of the Lord and being strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, so that we may draw near to them. And sometimes, as you know, with love and with joy and with other things, the Lord gives as first cause from himself love, joy. But sometimes he does it by second cause. We had that the other week, didn't we? Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 of the love and of the power that he'd experienced, the consolation from the Lord, that he might know how to console those others, believers. So he had first-hand experience, not that others shouldn't have first-hand experience, but that they should also have his experience passed on to them of love. So it is to be. We take pleasure in one another, the love, the joy, for it strengthens us. It gives us courage. Now, in the days in which we live, we need courage. We need strength. Those who are likely to be weak and faint-hearted, those who see the generation in which we live and go for siege mentality, we need to encourage one another. We need to be strong. We need to know that the Lord is the same Lord, that he still saves people out of this generation and this country and this land and the world across, just like he's ever done. We take pleasure in the sparkling of the love and of the joy in our brethren. We take pleasure in the peace in the heart. Some of us by nature are not naturally peaceful souls. Naturally we're restless. Naturally we perhaps are find it difficult to sit still for 2 minutes. But peace. But we enjoy peace with God ourselves because we have come through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the atonement, and our sins have been blotted out. So we enjoy the peace that others show. They calm us. They settle us. Their hands on our shoulders. Their wise words in Christ. These things bring peace. Now, I'm sure I've said enough. There are others, as you know. Love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You can work through them yourself. And many other things. Holiness, faithfulness in prayer. The helps and the duties that others fulfill so gladly with gifts that we haven't got. But we take pleasure in the stones that our members are, our brothers and sisters. We take pleasure to see these things in their prime, sparkling, new, fresh. Chaucer has that expression that something comes bread full, all hot. And I remember reading of lectures on preaching that say that the minister should come to his congregation breathful from heaven, all hot. That is, brimming over, st- straight from the presence of the Lord, brimming over. And that's what we are when we come to church on the Lord's Day. As far as in us lies, we're to be brimming over with whatever it is that is our precious stone. We can't be all the things all the time. We may feel ill. We see in Psalm 102, he was praying. But as he prayed, he got strength. He didn't stay in that downward state forever. It had been a long time. But we're to take the benefit of people who are brimming over with love, joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness. And when it comes to a parched soul, to a soul who's going through trouble, to a soul who's never faced the particular difficulty before, to a soul that thinks it may be dying, whatever, it gives courage and it gives strength. And this psalm was written to give strength. The strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hears the groaning of the prisoner and looses those that are appointed to death. Thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. The word favour is significant. Free grace is grace with which the Lord, has given out of his own direct choice. Nothing he sees in any of us made him decide that he would save us. He of his own free choice, unpushed, chose his people. Do we call that free grace? The grace of a person who is sovereign and therefore free and has the power and the right to exercise that sovereign choice wherever he wishes. We speak of those who live, for example, in Hampton Court Palace, people who've served the Queen, as grace and favour apartments. It means they're made available to them without charge because they've served. Now, we don't use the word here in quite that way, but favour does speak of the things of grace. In its best use, and not in its debased use, the word favourite means somebody upon whom the Lord's favour or our favour has been freely bestowed. But of course it's come to have a, by and large, a bad sense. But favour is the free pleasure of God. Now, believers who are born again have all experienced that free, sovereign grace upon their lives. When I think back, and I'm sure when you think back, to what I was like as an adolescent, what I was like when I was saved, there was nothing in me, except that I was a black canvas waiting to be worked upon by a supreme artist who is the Lord, but nothing whatever in me that was favourable. Nothing that would have gone. If I'd gone for interview before God that day, judgment in other words, but if I had gone for interview and with my CV, I'd have been kicked out before I arrived. Well, no, a person like you there would have been said to me. But that's not what the Lord did. And I'm sure that's the experience of all of us. Knowing who we are and what we are and the blackness of our hearts, the Lord freely made himself known in love, the love of his dear only begotten Son, to our hearts. And everything that's moulded us deeply ever since has been free grace, the favour of the Lord. Never ceased to be said to us, grace, grace unto them. Grace is what we are. Free grace is what we're made up of. We don't get what we deserve. We do a million times better than what we deserve. It's grace, not deserts, not earnings, not accomplishments. And so what we have learned of the favour of the Lord, the free grace in redemption, salvation, atonement, justification, reconciliation, we pass on to one another. One aspect of it the Lord spoke of in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Forgive one another as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. Forgive as we have forgiven the others. So we are to pass on the free grace and the favour. But the favour is to be especially reserved for the dust. You can imagine in the picture, the dust would come from crumbling. If the stones of which the temple were made would crumble. Or the dust might come more likely from mutilation by enemies seeking to destroy it and leaving the place in ruins, which is probably the picture. But who really, it's a wonderful expression, you see, dust is dust. And it doesn't much matter if it's dust, whether it was dust that was a temple building block, or a public baths building block, or a private house building block. It's dust. Who cares? Who distinguishes? And the picture here is that the Lord's people favour their people in the days of their decline. Whether it's Alzheimer's, or whether it's physical, mental, or whatever. In the days when they are not what they were. In the days when they are no longer in their prime. In the days when they only stand and wait, but cannot now do. We favour them. We love them. Pray for them. We support them. We admire their accomplishments. If I ever write a letter to some older person, maybe 50, who's just lost mum, and the mum of a 50 or a 60 year old is like to be 70 or 80. And if you lost a mum and you're in your 40s or 50s, I always write and I say this, or words to this effect. If mum had died when you was a child, you would be still so dependent. You would miss her terribly and have needed her a lot. But now that mum has died and you're getting to grandmother stage or grandfather stage, what happens is, we don't need, we're independent, we're not dependent on mum anymore. But we appreciate much more the accomplishments. I struggled to bring up my children. How did she manage with seven? We might think. She always had this particular illness. All the time I knew her, I didn't. And yet I struggled with my accomplishments. And so you begin to think, when you're older of a mother who's died, what accomplishments they did, what they achieved, how they managed. And this is how brethren should favour the dust of the older members who are now can't do what they did. They've done it all. As the revolting expression of the world is, we've been there, done that. But they have. They've done it. They've achieved it. They've actually achieved. Sometimes you get apprentice footballers maybe, and they're trained by someone who's played 80 internationals. Now, 80 internationals is not many. You can play in 100 more. But when you're a 15-year-old learning your trade and you hope you're going to be picked perhaps for the under-17s team so that you can get into the under-19s and the under-20s, the under-21s and eventually play for your club at top level, you suddenly realise what a player who's played 80 internationals has actually done. And if that doesn't bring respect and a desire to learn, well, what's going to? If in our chosen career we can't respect and understand the achievements of those who've gone before. And if as believers We cannot favour the dust. Well, it's said of all of us, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So that when a believer's declining days are approaching physically, Abraham said, I am but dust and ashes. But when that's becoming apparent, there's no reason for switching off. They can't serve the church anymore. Decay, decline, impoverishment. We love them the more dearly. We appreciate what they've done. We're nowhere along that line. In any way we'd like to be done by ourselves in our turn, as we do to them. In Isaiah, there's a wonderful passage in chapter 40 about the nations being as the fine dust of the balance, verses 15 to 17. You can just see the fine coating of dust on a balance. And all the nations, that whole passage, verses 15 to 17, is about the nations being a very little thing, that the Lord considers them as less than the fine dust of a balance. How much more then will the Lord value his favourites, his elect, his chosen ones? The world are the fine dust of the balance. The dust of the Lord's chosen people he will take up not as a very little thing, but as a very special thing. In glory, for dust there will be gold. Job speaks of the place where gold is as common as dust. Solomon speaks of the stones that are as common as silver. You've got those two expressions. One of them in Job, one of them in 1 Kings. Where stones are like silver in their prime. But dust is like gold. Of course, we've heard the expression gold dust. So our stones, our members in their prime, we're to love one another. But each one of them is silver, pure silver. But the ones who are declining, the ones whose age has got to them, they're pure gold. They're gold dust. And are to be valued as such. Thy servants take pleasure in the church, in one another, in the stones, the members, and we favour the dust. The Lord taught us to love one another, not in word, not in theory, but actually, with such gifts as we have, we love them. And if we desire to see the Lord's blessing upon this church, if its attractiveness is to be maximised, it is done where the members love one another, not in place of the Lord, but in the way that they've learned their love from the Lord, who favoured them and chose them and died for them and rose again for them and prays for them. May the Lord enable us here to be such a fellowship, and may there be many more round the world. Thy servants take pleasure in the stones of Zion and favour the dust thereof. Amen.